So David mentioned the comet and the auroras. I got to thinking earlier. Well, I think it was when Dustin and I were in D.C. about what an interesting year it's been from a space perspective, because we had a total eclipse. We were able to watch it right down from our end of our driveway and had a perfect view of it, and even seeing the perfect ring and then being able to see the little burst of energy coming out, a little red dot in the bottom. It was phenomenal. And then seeing the comet was kind of cool. Amy and I went out to see the comet, and we were able to, I couldn't see much of it with, she saw, you know, could sort of see it with her naked eye, but with the camera you could certainly see it, and so that was neat to see that. And then we both went out and saw the auroras earlier this year, and standing out in the field and seeing that. And then when we were in D.C., she went out and saw it and got even better pictures of it. Is it Pleiades? Is that what it's called? It's every year. It's a meteor shower that we see every year, but that this year was supposed to be one of the best years we've had. And then you add to that all of the, you know, politicians that are way out in space right now. I mean, there's all kinds of neat things with that, but I'm a huge space geek. So watching the SpaceX stuff, and my favorite genre of movies, there anything with space. I don't personally believe in extraterrestrial life out there, but I love to see us go out. I love to see the stuff with Mars, and now they just sent a new probe out, or will be sending a new probe out to look at the moons around. Is it Jupiter? I love that kind of stuff, you know. So it's been kind of a cool year, I think. So why don't you go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 25 with me. Genesis chapter 25. So last week we started our study on the lives of Isaac and Jacob, and we saw how the births of the two of them were related to God's redemptive plan. And we saw that ultimately what God did there was a result of three things. It was a result of his supernatural provision by opening up Rebekah's womb. It was a part of his divine election and the choosing of Jacob over Esau, and how he would manifest his redemptive plan through Jacob. And then we saw his sovereign will, where he actually made it all work out according to his plan. And so that was last week. We also saw in the births of Esau and Jacob some foreshadowing. There was foreshadowing in Rebekah's pregnancy, where she cried out to God because of how she was feeling. And God said, well, the reason you've got the strife in your womb is because it's two nations battling it out with one another, and they're fighting. That was a foreshadowing of their struggle they would have. And we know that Esau goes on to found the nation of Edom. Israel comes out of Jacob's line, and we end up seeing that tension played out in the rest of the scriptures, where Edom was always a thorn in the side of Israel. But we also saw some foreshadowing in the birth itself, when Jacob emerges grasping onto the heel of Esau as he comes out. And God had said in his prophecy to Rebekah that the younger ultimately would be stronger than the older. The younger would be stronger than the older. And we saw that as a reference to Jacob ultimately acquiring the birthright and the blessing of Esau. And so that's what we saw last week. Well, we're going to go in today and we're going to look at this stealing of the birthright, if you will. And we're going to see how there's a number of contrasts, and I want to focus on those contrasts between Jacob and Esau. And part of the reason I want to do that is, and I was even thinking about this yesterday as I was working through another one of the passages dealing with the two of them. Almost every time Esau is presented in the scriptures, he's presented in a negative light. He's impulsive, he's fleshly, he's not favored by God. And with Jacob, it's the total opposite. And so there's these differences between the two. There's tension. In fact, about the only redeeming thing we see of Esau at all is when Jacob returns to the land after having to have fled for 20 years because Esau wanted to kill him. We see a little bit of redemption, if you will, in Esau, where he no longer wants to kill Jacob, and he actually welcomes Jacob back, and he's kind of gracious, but it's totally out of character for him, especially when we get to the New Testament. We see what the New Testament says about him. So for the most part, Esau is presented as unworthy, as impulsive. And so we're going to see some things today. We're going to look at three different contrasts between these two individuals, and we're going to see what that what that reminds us of when it comes to us and God's redemptive plan. The first contract I want, our first contrast is going to be the difference between Esau and Jacob and who they were. So we're going to look at just the differences between they who they were as individuals. But first, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 25. And we're going to read verses 27 through 34. That's our passage for this morning. So when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, first swear to me." And so he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and he drank, and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So again, the first thing I want to look at is I want to look at the differences between Esau and Jacob in terms of who they were. Esau and Jacob were about as different as you might be able to guess. The text says here, as it starts in verse 27, that Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Now, what do you think of when you hear that? The first thing that comes to mind, anybody remember who Grizzly Adams was? Does that name ring a bell? So Grizzly Adams was a mountain man, California mountain man, that lived in the early 1800s. And if you're my age, you might remember, or older, you might remember that back in the 1970s, there was a movie created about his life. I don't remember what the name of it was. I think it was just called Grizzly Adams. And then after that, there was a TV series, The Life and Times of Grizzly Adams. That might have even been the name of the movie. And I don't remember how many seasons there were. I believe maybe a couple of seasons, if anything. But Grizzly Adams was this, it's kind of like what you might expect of this mountain man. Big old beard, you know, and animal skins that he would wear, and he was kind of gruff, but he was nice. But kind of this, just what you might expect, you know, Grizzly Adams, named after a bear, right? That's kind of the picture that comes to mind here when I think of Esau. We're going to see as we go through this a little bit that they're portrayed very differently in terms of just who they were as people. So I envision him as sort of a Grizzly Adams because it refers to him as a skillful hunter. He loved to hunt. That's one of the things it says here that Isaac loved about him, is he loved the taste of wild game, and apparently so did Esau. But the other thing it says about Esau here is that he was a man of the field. And really we're going to see the contrast here that implies that he was somebody who preferred to be outdoors versus indoors. In fact, I'm going to suggest that it likely even lends itself to the idea that he preferred living outdoors. And that's because of the way that he's contrasted with something it says here about Jacob in a second. So he was this man of the field. He loved to hunt. We almost could picture him as sort of a Grizzly Adams type character. We're going to see in a few minutes here that he was very impulsive and some other things. But this idea that he preferred to live outdoors would suggest that he was an uncivilized man. And we're going to see that in a little bit too. But again, as we go through this, one of the things that his father loved about him was the fact that he was a hunter. So, if you want to compare that to Jacob, look at what it says about Jacob in the very next couple of phrases here in verse 27. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. And so you have the idea of him being a hunter and being a man of the field, contrasted with somebody who was a peaceful man living in tents. And what that implies is that Esau wasn't necessarily a peaceful man. And he liked living outdoors because Jacob liked living in tents. And so you have this contrast. The idea here, this living in tents, I think is trying to give us the understanding that he was more civilized. And part of that is because in the ancient Near East, civilized people lived in tents. That's kind of what it implied. Those who didn't were considered uncivilized. You also have this idea of being a peaceful man. Different Bible translations translate this differently. Some refer to this word as peaceful. Others even tempered. Some translate it as he was a quiet man. Some even refer to this as being a plain man. And it's a challenging word to kind of get your hands around. Oftentimes we see this, or Greek or Hebrew words, is that they can have multiple usages. And depending on the context, it helps us to understand what it means. But overall, this word here kind of represents the idea of being complete. And any one of these translations probably fits. So it's not super clear. Is he just a peaceful man? Is he even tempered? Is he quiet? Is he more civilized? Is he plain? All of those probably are sort of implied with this. What's interesting is the same word is used of Job in chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" This is God speaking. "For there's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man." It's the same word. Fearing God and turning away from evil. So I'm going to propose that what we're getting here in terms of a picture of Jacob is that he was probably well-behaved, he was civilized, but he may have been portrayed here as a blameless man, meaning that he was a God-fearer. Now, it doesn't mean he was perfect, and we're going to see that in part of his life. He wasn't perfect. But even Job wasn't perfect, but Job was called a blameless man. Why? Because he was a God-fearer. And so what we really end up with here as we look at these two individuals is that one is being portrayed as the more civilized. One is being portrayed as less civilized. And we're going to see that as we go through the text. Look at verse 28 again. "Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But then it says, but Rebekah loved Jacob." Now I'm going to go out on a limb here. When you think about Rebekah and you think about Isaac, and you see Isaac favoring the hunter because he likes wild game, and you have Rebekah favoring the one who's more civilized, that kind of clicks in my head. Meaning, typically, who would you expect the mother to be more drawn to? The one who likes to be at home, living in tents. Not the one who's out running around in the field. Now, again, I'm just stepping out on a limb there. And that may give us another glimpse, too, into the character of these two individuals. Now, in trying to define these individuals, this in no way is supposed to imply that being a hunter is bad, or preferring the outdoors is bad, and that living in tents and being, you know, the civilized one is necessarily better. That's not the point of the text. I think it's just trying to draw a distinction between the two because of what we're going to see next and because of what we see in their lives as they go forward. But there was a distinct difference between Esau and Jacob. And one of the things that the scriptures kind of presents to us is that in one respect, Jacob was more worthy of receiving the blessings and promises of God than Esau was. That might be hard for us to accept sometimes. God has favorites. Well, it does tell us that he loved Jacob but hated Esau. Now, was that, you know, is it a chicken and the egg thing where, you know, God's love comes first and then, you know, he loved Jacob and therefore Jacob became the one who was more approved by God and became the better of the two, if you will? Or is, you know, you get that whole debate. We had this, he's smiling and smirking here because we had the debate driving over, or driving back from Washington, D.C.
3 hours.
3 hours of it, yeah. So I don't know that I was ever able to convince him he was wrong, but, you know, nor was he able to convince me he was right. It was a good discussion, actually. But the reality here is that what we find as we look at these two individuals is they were very different. And we're going to see that they weren't just different in terms of who they were and what they liked and that. They were different even in terms of their behavior. And so when we put the whole package together, we're going to get a picture of these two individuals. And so they were very different in terms of just who they were, what they preferred. One liked to live in the wilderness. One loved to hunt game. One preferred to be in tents and be more of a homebody, if you will, and seemed to prefer peace. I'm somebody who, I love to eat meat. I would have a problem hunting. Why? I see the little deer off in the distance. I'd have a hard time pulling the trigger and drawing back the bow. It's just something to me that it feels violent, but at the same token, I know somebody's got to do that so I can eat meat. And there's that tension, right? I've got a lot of friends who hunted, and they would always ask me, do you want to go hunting? And I'm like, I think I could, and I might be able to kill it. I couldn't gut it, though. I just couldn't do that, you know? And so they always told me, well, you can't go along then. So that's kind of what we're looking at here. Just two individuals, very different in who they were. But they were also different in their behavior. And that's the next section here. So the second contrast is that there's a difference in Jacob and Esau's behavior. Look at verses 29 through 34. It's almost the rest of the passage. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore, his name is called Edom. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm about to die, so what use is my birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and he drank. He rose and he went on his way. So at stake in this passage is the birthright of the firstborn. That's not something that's common to us here, necessarily. But in the ancient Near East, the birthright referred to the rights given to the firstborn son. He would not only inherit the bulk of his father's estate, but the second part of the birthright was the responsibility to take over the estate, to manage it, and to provide for the family. So there were two parts to the birthright. One is, you got more stuff. And we don't know at this time in ancient Near history what the practice was. We just know that that first son got more. Now, after the law, typically what happened with Israel is that the firstborn son would receive 2/3 of the estate and the other sons would receive a lesser portion. So we can maybe assume that that was probably the case here, that as the firstborn son, he would probably receive 2/3, a bulk of the estate. But the second part about the birthright, again, was the idea that it was a responsibility. So the firstborn son was given the responsibility of taking over for the father. He would manage the estate. As the father got older, maybe became more feeble, wasn't able to care for the family. And so his responsibility as a firstborn son was to step up, to take care of the family and the estate. He was the responsible figure. The other children were to submit to his authority. And in some respects, the mother was supposed to submit to the authority of that son as well. Meaning, simply that I'm to care and to provide, and she would follow his leadership as head of the household at that point. And so those two things are in mind here when it comes to this idea of the firstborn. Not just inheritance, but also responsibility. So by default, Esau was supposed to receive twice, at least, or a bulk of the estate, but he was also supposed to be given responsibility over the family. Why? Because he was the firstborn. He's the first one that came out of the womb. So when we look at this passage and we see what's about to happen here, the best way to describe Esau's behavior is that he walks in the door after a day of hunting. Apparently he wasn't too successful, didn't have food, but he walks in and there stands Jacob making some stew. And the only way to describe Esau's behavior as he walks in is that it is demanding and impulsive. Demanding and impulsive. The NASB makes it appear as if Esau kind of walks in and kindly asks. Go back to verse 29. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And he said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there. I don't like the way that's worded. Man, I don't know if you've got your Hebrew Bible up, but I don't remember seeing the word please there. It was funny because as I read that, I'm looking at my Greek text or my Hebrew text, and I'm going, I don't see the word please. And I'm looking, and I'm like, I gotta be missing something. A more literal rendering of that is, let me swallow, I pray, some of that red stuff. And it's in the imperative mood, it's a command. In other words, you could, and maybe Matt will give me a little bit of liberty here, but is it safe to say that he came in and said, give me a swallow? of that stuff. Thank you, Matt. The word swallow there is more akin... Go ahead.
Give me some of that red stuff.
Yeah, give me some of that red stuff. He uses the word swallow there, and it's more akin to gulping something down, and it was also used of feeding animals. One commentator notes that, this is his words, this was a coarse expression suggesting bestial voracity. Another commentator said it represents uncouth gluttony. Now, if you're, that's not a word we use often, uncouth. It means to lack good manners and refinement. Remember, he's the less civilized of the two. In essence, Esau comes in like a hungry beast demanding some of Jacob's meal. You know, Amy and I were talking as we drove here. So Max, the dog we have now, is a little strange. He's a lot strange. We leave his food out all the time because he just gets to his food whenever he feels like getting to his food. And when he eats, he goes in, he starts chomping on it, and then he walks away from his bowl and he's chomping, and food is literally falling on the floor. I could show you a picture. I have it on my phone here. I should have had Matt put it up. The other morning we came down, and Amy calls it a constellation. He leaves food in a trail, and he doesn't go back and re-eat it. It's like he doesn't care, you know? It's just, but he's an animal, but it's weird because he's just sort of like, yeah, whatever. He does not eat like our first dog did. Our first dog, Phoebe, Amy nicknamed her the Beast. I would come down in the morning, and she immediately, as soon as I would open her cage, she could fight to get out of her cage, and I'd open her cage, she'd come right over to the door because she knows it's feeding time. And she'd be pushing and go, and literally would start to salivate. And would get to the point where it would just drip. And she'd salivate on the floor right there by the door. And I'm like, and so I'm opening the door and she's trying to, you know, and you get in the bucket and we'd scoop the food. And then she's trying to get the food and you're walking over to the dish. And you can't get the cup down to the dish to put it in because she's sticking her face in it. And so you're like, dog, and you put it down in there. And she just immediately would dive in. Just a beast. Ferocious. Just, he could. That's Esau. Esau is a lot more like Phoebe than Max. Now, maybe I'm overselling it a little bit, but that's what the text seems to imply. He comes in, give me some of that red stuff. Let me just swallow it. So he is sort of like a beast. Not very pleasant. He's very demanding. So the word please doesn't belong there if you've got the New American Standard text. There's not a whole lot of things that make me scratch my head sometimes with translations. Because there's liberty and some other things. And Matt, we've joked around about this before when somebody says, what does it say in the Hebrew, Matt? And he says, same thing it says in English. But there are times, and this is one where I'm kind of like, I don't know why they inserted this word, please. It makes him seem a lot more pleasant than he really is here, because the text suggests otherwise. He very much was uncouth, lacking good manners and refinement. Now, his behavior is not only demanding, it's also impulsive. It's hard to fathom why someone would give up a significant inheritance for a bowl of stew. Think about that for a moment. We know that Abraham was filthy rich. God had made him wealthy. We know that Isaac was filthy rich because God had not only passed along Abraham's, but he had grown Isaac's wealth as well. He was a wealthy man. Now, I don't know how to put that in terms of today. You know, was he an Elon Musk rich? You know, was he a Bill Gates rich? You know, was he a Dustin Mondrak rich? But he was rich. And what in the world would possess a man to give all that up for a bowl of stew? That is impulsive. That is fleshly. So he comes in and he says in verse 30 there, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff, for I am famished. It reminds me of Kimberly. Kimberly would, the girl can eat. Now, high metabolism. She's got my metabolism. I could eat when I was growing up. I ate 4 meals a day growing up and was still 117 pounds. But she would say, oh, I'm starved. And I would tease her and say, you're not starved. Children in Ethiopia are starving. You're hungry. I'm starved. That's him. I'm famished. I'm just famished. You look a little bit later in verse 32. I am about to die. Really? Are you really about to die? Are you really famished? This is over the top. I would call this melodramatic hyperbole. Because if it was really true about him, one bowl of stew isn't going to fix it, and he certainly wouldn't just get up and waltz away afterwards. So that's what the text says. He ate the stew, got up and walked away. He was not dying, he was not famished, but he comes in that way. And when he does that, he is so driven by his flesh, he is so impulsive, that he says, birthright's nothing to me. That's impulsive. That's fleshly. I would even go as far as to say it's sinful. The Bible warns against gluttony. And that's what we're looking at here. So he's driven by his fleshly impulses, only thinking of his immediate appetite, feeding his gullet, if you will. That's the way he's presented here. Now, I would argue that in contrast, the best way to describe Jacob's behavior here is the word shrewd. Now, I'm going to step out on a limb here. If you were to read most commentaries, if you hear most sermons do, or most pastors do a sermon on this, they're going to refer to Jacob's behavior here as deceitful. But there is nothing deceitful about what Jacob does here. It is all out in the open. He doesn't lie. He tells him exactly what he wants. He tells Esau exactly what's necessary. Now, was it kind? Was it generous? No. But it's not deceitful. Not here. Now we see it deceit later on with Jacob. But here, I would argue his behavior is shrewd. And I think in some respects that's a good thing. Now, again, I'm going to walk a very fine line, but let me explain why. There's no doubt that Jacob took advantage of the situation and Esau's impulsiveness. That's pretty clear. You look at what he does here. When Esau comes in and he uses this hyperbole, I'm dying, I am so famished, give me some of that stew. What does Jacob say? Jacob says, sell me your birthright. There's a cost for the food. A little bit later, he says, promise me, first swear to me. So that's what Esau does, right? It's out there. There's no deceit there. Again, you can argue about whether it was kind or gracious. He should have just said, here, take the stew. But I believe he was being shrewd here. One of the best definitions I've heard of the word shrewd means to be able to quickly evaluate a situation and be wise enough to take advantage of it. Did you catch that? It's being able to evaluate a situation and being able to then know how to take advantage of that situation. Jesus actually uses this himself. Notice he told us, Matthew chapter 10, he's talking to the disciples there, but he really is referencing us. Behold, I sent you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. We are to know how to take advantage, not in a negative or a bad way, but we're supposed to be able to evaluate situations and time and be very shrewd about how we behave and what we do. We're called to that. Now again, that doesn't involve sin, but it's recognizing. And the thing we have to keep in mind here is that God had already said that the birthright was Jacob's. Now, we don't know if Jacob was aware of this. I'm going to, again, go out on a limb here and say that it's likely, especially since Rebekah and Jacob seem to have a close relationship. We see that throughout the rest of the chapters here. It's hard for me to think that he didn't know what the Lord had said. So I'm going to make an assumption here that he probably was told by Rebekah. Boy, you came out of the womb, you were grasping onto his heel, and God told me that you're going to be the stronger, that he's going to serve you. And you're supposed to receive the birthright. Now, again, I'm telling you that's my speculation, But I think it's reasonable speculation that he would have understood that. In many respects, I think Jacob is acting in accordance to what God had prophesied here. And he may have been, this is my opportunity. And so he's very open about it. I think he probably also recognized and understood who Esau was. Remember that birthright is supposed to be about authority in the family and responsibility for the family. And if what we see about Esau here is if we're properly understanding it as an impulsive individual who lived by the flesh, was only concerned about himself, and made these impulsive decisions, it could be that Jacob, being the one who stayed at home, lived in tents, was there with his parents, may very well have been thinking, I can't let this birthright go to Esau. Now, again, I'm making some speculation, because we struggle sometimes to figure it all out. But again, nothing in the scriptures ever indicates that what Jacob did here was sin. It doesn't even call it deception. In fact, he's never called out for it. Now, when we see him with the blessing and some of that stuff and the deception, it's portrayed very differently. And so, for whatever reason, he's very shrewd here. He takes advantage of the situation. He takes advantage of Esau's impulsiveness. And again, we're speculating on maybe the reasons behind some of that. But again, the Bible never portrays it as sin or wickedness or deceit. In fact, it simply presents it as a matter of fact. So, I used the word steal a little bit earlier, that this is often referred to as him stealing the birthright. I don't believe that's the case, because the birthright was his. Culturally it was not, but divinely it was. God said, the older will serve the younger. And so when we look at these two, we do see a distinct difference in their behavior. Esau is presented as this impulsive, fleshly individual who makes these decisions without thinking much, where Jacob is presented as the shrewd one, the one who evaluated what was going on and made a decision about it. Now, we can disagree as to whether I am portraying him correctly here or not. Again, this is it's a tough passage, because again, almost everybody treats it as, oh, he was a deceiver here. Well, he is a deceiver, we'll see that later, but it's not portrayed that way here. Again, it's all out in the open. Hey, you want the stew? I want your birthright. Esau could have said, no, that's not a good deal for me. They could have negotiated, but they didn't. I think he knew about Esau. I don't think there's any question. I think he knew, he'll sell me his birthright for the stew. So that's what we see here. Again, one is portrayed as very fleshly. One is portrayed as very impulsive, not very responsible. But Jacob is portrayed as somebody who's very shrewd, very wise. Now, the third contrast we're going to see here is in what they valued. In what they valued. And that comes from just one part of verse 34. Look at verse 34b again. It says, thus Esau despised his birthright. Now notice, it doesn't call out Jacob there for his behavior, but it does call out Esau for his behavior. We just saw how much Jacob valued and even sought after the birthright. He valued the birthright. Esau didn't. Again, Moses simply says Esau despised. The basic meaning of that word despise means to accord little worth to something or to see it as completely worthless. We see that in Esau. Look at verse 32. He says, I'm about to die, so what use then is the birthright, what? To me. I don't see any value in it. Now remember, again, it's not just about the stuff. I can understand if he said, look, I don't need my dad's inheritance. I'm fine without that. But it's not just about the stuff. It's Esau, you're the oldest. There's responsibility with that. But he says, it's not worth anything to me. What do I get out of the birthright? Well, you get a lot of stuff. But if you don't care about stuff, what about what you owe? You know, the Bible tells us as Christians that if we don't care for our own, we're what? We're worse than a pagan. That's what it says. There's a responsibility for family. We're to care for our own. And it was especially true in the ancient Near East. They didn't have Social Security and Medicare and Medicaid. They didn't have what we have today. Oftentimes, the only way parents survived was because their kids, they were part of a larger family where mom and dad and grandparents and kids stayed together. And so, for them to survive, oftentimes meant they had to rely on their children. And that firstborn was critical to that. And yet, what we have in Esau here is he says, what use is it to me? So we see how one, Jacob, valued the birthright, even sought after it. And again, we can agree to disagree on did he go about it the correct way or not. But he, one thing you cannot say about Jacob is that he didn't value the birthright. He absolutely did. Esau didn't. And it's not that Esau was just kind of like, eh. He despised it. That's what Moses says. Literally said there's no value in it at all. And so we see this distinct difference, this striking difference between what they valued as individuals. So we have these three contrasts between them, not just in who they were, not just in how they behaved, but right down to the core of what they valued as individuals. So as I started looking through this, you know, what does that mean then for us? What do we do with that? As I think back about ultimately the thread underneath all of this, I still believe is that it's ultimately all about God's purpose, God's plan, His redemptive plan. So how does this sort of fit into that? Especially when it comes to us. And I think the answer is partly found in Hebrews chapter 12. I want you to turn there. Hebrews chapter 12. It's the only reference to Esau in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12. And we're actually going to look at this in a couple of weeks again, but Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verses 15 through 17. The writer of Hebrews is trying to encourage the Hebrews. That's the letter's called Hebrews because he's writing to Hebrews. And we don't know who wrote it. Some think maybe Paul. Some say the language isn't like Paul at all. But regardless of that, the author is clearly Jewish. He's writing to his Jewish brothers and sisters. And he's basically telling them, you've been given this opportunity. You are God's people. He's revealed himself to you. You've seen, you've touched, you've tasted. And a response is expected. Don't let this go by. Don't abandon this. And some would argue that, well, the book can be used to argue about loss of salvation, but I don't believe that's at all the case, because I think, again, when he talks about the Hebrews or the Israelites tasting, touching, experiencing, they did all of that. Even though they weren't saved, if you will, they could see, they could touch, and Jesus came to them first, right? And so he's encouraging them, and here's what he has to say. See to it, verse 15, that no one comes short of the grace of God. In other words, don't reject Christ. Don't ignore Christ. Don't despise, think little of Christ. That no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, that it may be defiled. And there be no, and then look at this, immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, even though he sought for it with tears. Now, normally, it would refer to the immediately preceding noun, which would be repentance, but in this case, it refers back to the blessing. He sought that blessing with tears, but because he had no place for repentance, he fell short of the grace of God. No blessing for Esau. He had no part in God's redemptive plan. And as I look at that, I think about the world around us today. Esau was rejected by God because he was an immoral and a godless person. He was driven by impulse, by his flesh. That's all that mattered to him. He was rejected by God because he was a foolish man, Hebrews says. He was rejected by God because he refused to repent of his behavior. That repentance, I believe, has specifically to do to shirking his responsibility as the firstborn child. That's sin. And he saw no place to repent, it says. Well, if you think about these things, the same is true of the world around us today. The world around us is rejected by God because they're immoral and they're godless. They reject Christ. They're rejected by God because they're foolish. They're rejected by God because they refuse to repent. Ultimately, they're rejected by God because they don't know Jesus Christ. So in many respects, the world is just like Esau. Now, what does that mean for us as believers? Well, it's shocking sometimes. You may not believe this, but sometimes God's people act in immoral and godless ways. No, say it isn't so, right? I remember asking Pastor Krenz one time. I had been saved for 5 or 6 years, I think. I said, so, and I was serious about this. I'm like, so, when do I get to the point where I'm not sinning anymore? And he looked at me and he goes, never. I'm like, that was soul crushing. Because I looked at him and I'm thinking, oh, you know. But I was serious. I was naive. But part of what drove that question is I was sick of the sin in my own life. I'm like, I'm a believer, I shouldn't sin, but I'm sinning. When does it end? And he just said, look, you'll grow. Those areas where you sin now, maybe you won't sin anymore in those areas, but guess what? You'll find other areas that God will point out where you're still sinning. And he pointed me to 1 John 1:9. Oh, so really, I'm foolish if I think I don't sin, and I'm actually calling God a liar if I say I don't sin. But he provides a means for me to confess and to be forgiven of those sins, and he'll cleanse me from those sins. So in some ways, sometimes believers, sometimes we act like Esau. He's an example, a negative example for us. Don't be like Esau. How about this? Believe it or not, sometimes Christians act foolishly like Esau, where we live only for the moment to satisfy our flesh, our impulses. We act more like our dog Beast. Think that's true? Do we ever behave that way? Do we ever act impulsively like Esau? Focusing on our immediate, selfish, fleshly desires instead of focusing on the eternal inheritance and the rewards we have in Christ? I'm trying not to get cynical in my old age. I'm trying not to get judgmental in my old age. And it's hard. I look around today, and we even had a brief discussion about the shape of the evangelical church last night when we were at the Dietrichs, Matt and I and Deidre were talking. So much of the evangelical church today lives for today, driven by their flesh, for their worldly desires, and give very little thought to not just the inheritance that we'll ultimately have in Christ, but even to the responsibility we have as believers. And that's disappointing. It's a challenge to me. It's a constant daily thing to think, it isn't about this life. I should be thinking eternally, but there's a responsibility. I had a situation on the phone the other day with a Dell representative as I was working through a problem on a PC, and she's from Canada, and she was making some statements that were quite contrary to a godly Christian worldview, and I struggled. I had to get a bunch of other stuff done, and I kept telling myself, share the gospel with her. You should respond to some of what she's saying, and saying, I don't necessarily believe that. But I'll be real frank, I couldn't bring myself to do it. In part because I was like, I don't want a long conversation here. And when I hung up the phone, I thought, how disappointing. I almost feel like God was giving me opportunity because she kept bringing it up and I just refused to take it. And I hung up a little disappointed in myself. Another question, do we ever engage in willful sin and refuse to repent like Esau? Do we ever find no place for repentance? I would say this, and I'll wrap it up with this. If any of these things are true of us, then we're probably more like Esau than Jacob. And that's not a good thing. And I don't mean to leave us on a downer here, but again, as we look at the scriptures, what we're told in the New Testament, that everything is in the Old Testament is written as a tutor to lead us to Christ. And sometimes that leads us to salvation in Christ first, but other times it leads us back to Christ as our Savior. And when we look at Jacob and Esau, Esau really is the one that sort of stands out here as a negative example. And it should ultimately drive us to want to appreciate what we have in Christ. We should look at the inheritance we've been given and the responsibility we've given, and we should value that and not despise it like Esau did. Our behavior shouldn't be impulsive. We shouldn't be living for the flesh like Esau did. God forbid we're melodramatic, you know, like he was. But the reality of it is, we shouldn't be like Esau. The world may be like Esau and struggle, and we can pray and we can share the gospel and hope that they learn to value Christ, but it begins with us, that we might not be like Esau. Amen? Amen? Father, thank you for the passage this morning. We look at something like this with Jacob and Esau, and it's a tough passage, Father, because even in studying through it, trying to evaluate how do we look at Esau's behavior versus Jacob's behavior, and we made some speculation today. If any of that speculation was wrong, Father, we pray that you might help us to set that aside, but ultimately, what we want to see in the text is what your heart is, and it's pretty clear here that you're contrasting Esau and Jacob, one who despised the birthright, the other that greatly desired it. And Father, that just reminds us of how much we should be more like Jacob, desiring the blessings and the promises that you have for us, and less like Esau. I pray that you might help us to do that, Father. And we pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.